2 weeks ago, we started this course by considering what the Bible has to say about manhood and womanhood from Genesis 1 through 3. Last week, Brian did an excellent job building on those chapters by defining and describing how biblical manhood and womanhood could be worked out in day-to-day life. This morning, we want to consider the next topic. What does the Bible teach about God's design for men and women in the context of the local church? The evangelical landscape can be very confusing at times. You have popular Bible teachers like Kay Arthur and Beth Moore, whose books and seminars and Bible studies are serving primarily women in the body of Christ, but they also teach men. Does the Bible endorse or prohibit women from teaching at all? Is it appropriate that women teach men and women? A few months ago, I was coordinating some benevolence for one of the members with another church. I was given a number to call, and a lady answered. I introduced myself as a Covenant Life pastor. She introduced herself as the senior pastor of this particular church. She was very nice and very helpful, and we had a nice conversation. And it was very gracious that her church was giving money to help one of the members pay a bill. Clearly, they had a heart to reach out to the poor and to the community. But biblically, is it acceptable for a gifted woman to be an elder or pastor over God's people? As well, there are excellent authors who are women, some that we're familiar with, Carolyn Mahaney and her daughters, Nancy Lee DeMoss, Elizabeth Elliot, Lise Fitzpatrick, Martha Peace, Carolyn McCulley, Corlett Sandy, Susan Hunt, and Noelle Piper. Is it permissible for these women to be writing about biblical truth? As a man, is it permissible for me to read and benefit from their writings? These are relevant and important questions that I hope will be answered this morning. So the presenting question before us is this. What does the Bible teach about God's design for men and women in the context of the local church? Before we begin, let's just take some time to submit our time to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we just thank you for the opportunity to gather around your word. This is a difficult and often controversial topic. We ask for the guidance and the illumination of the Spirit to help us to hear and see and submit to the truth in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want to begin where we began this course and make three observations about equality between men and women in the church. The first observation I want to make is salvation is available to all without distinction. Turn with me, if you will, to Galatians chapter 3. The key verse in this passage that promises the blessing of salvation to all without distinction is Galatians 3:28. Read this with me. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, interestingly enough, this verse is also the gold standard text for the egalitarians, those who believe in equality of personhood and roles. In their thinking, the phrase, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus, completely obliterates any distinction of roles between men and women. Roles at home and in the church no longer apply. Oddly and sadly, others have used this verse to justify homosexual lifestyles and homosexual marriages, since there is, quote, neither male nor female, unquote. Both interpretations lift this verse out of context and make it say what they want it to say. Let's place this verse back in the context of Galatians 3. When we do this, we will see that this verse has nothing to do with obliterating roles or homosexuality. So we can talk about the entire context of Paul's arguments. Let's read Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 29. Paul writes in verse 5, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Verse 10. "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one. "And to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise has been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Galatians is Paul's first letter written after his first missionary journey. Judaizers, or Jewish believers, infiltrated newly planted churches in a region called Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey. They taught that the Gentiles needed to obey the law of Moses to be saved, and the churches were beginning to buy into this heresy. In Galatians 3, 1 through 29, which we just read, Paul is refuting this false gospel. In context, this verse is about the blessings of salvation to all. Verse 28, that's the key verse. And so to see that, let's follow the flow of Paul's argument. In Galatians 3, 6 through 9, Paul is talking about how one is justified. Like Abraham, justification comes by faith. All who believe, Jews and Gentiles, are sons of Abraham and receive the blessings of Abraham. Paul draws this argument from covenant promises God made with Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15. Then in Galatians 3:10 through 14, Paul draws again from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy, Leviticus, and Habakkuk, to say that righteousness comes by faith in Christ's atoning work, not by trusting in the law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Those who put their trust in the law are still under a curse. Then in Galatians 3:15 through 18, Paul builds his argument on the concept of promise. Because the inheritance is based on a promise, the Mosaic law cannot nullify God's covenant promises to Abraham. The promises predated the law by 430 years and came through Abraham's offspring, which Paul clearly identifies as Christ. So if the law cannot set aside the promise, what purpose did the law serve? Well, Galatians 3:19 through 22 answers that question. The law was temporary until the promised offspring, Jesus Christ, had come. The law could not impart righteousness. It only imprisoned everyone under sin. Then in Galatians 3:23 through 25, Paul's final argument points to the role of the law now that Christ has come. The law acted like a guardian, or it could be translated, it acted like a tutor or a nanny. Its purpose was to lead us to Christ. Now that Christ has come, the law, the guardian, is no longer necessary. So having discussed the purpose of the law, the relationship of the law and Abraham to Christ, and the relationship of the Gentiles to the promise, Paul now applies this teaching to his readers. Let's read again verses 26 through 28 and note how the pronoun changes to you. He's applying it personally to these readers. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." First, Paul says that all Galatian believers who trust in Christ Jesus by faith are justified and adopted as sons of God. There is no distinction in those who receive salvation: gender, male or female, ethnicity, Jew or Greek, social status, slave or free, make no difference in receiving the blessings of salvation and sonship. Instead, we are all in Christ. A very important theological concept that speaks of our union with and our identification with Jesus Christ. So if you remove Galatians 3:28 from its context, then you can justify obliteration of roles and justify a homosexual lifestyle. But in context, these words have massive significance. Paul is redefining the people of God. God has fully grafted in the Gentiles along with the Jews. He has given salvation not only to Jews, but he's given it to all, regardless of gender or race or background or social status. Salvation is available to all. And just as Jews were in Abraham, so also believers, Jews and Gentiles, are now in Christ Jesus. That's a long first point about our equality of salvation before God. But it's a very important that we went through that. Because that verse, Galatians 3:28, much weight is put on that verse. Egalitarians say, okay, roles are gone because there's no, neither male nor female. Homosexuals say distinctions in gender are gone. But when we place that verse back in context, Paul is just saying there's no distinction at all of your background, your gender, your race, or your social status for those who are available or who can receive salvation. The second point about equality in the church is this. Ministry is done by both men and women. Some would consider ministry to be done only by those in some leadership or responsible position in the church. For example, we talk about pastors who oversee youth ministry or family life ministry or singles ministry. Or we talk about those who oversee a ministry team. We can subtly get the notion that those in leadership are the ones who do ministry. But that's not how the New Testament views ministry. Look at Paul's words in Ephesians 4. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. This verse does not say to equip the men or the leaders or a select group for works of ministry. It's all the saints who are to do the work of ministry. Ministry is not confined to care group leaders, ministry team leaders, or pastors. All Christians, men and women, young and old, are called to do ministry for the good of the church. When you call a friend to see how they are doing, or write a note of encouragement, or share a scripture, or pray with someone, or take time out of your schedule to prepare a meal for someone who is sick, or you go visit those in the hospital, you are engaged in ministry. As point A says in your outline, ministry includes hospitality, serving, encouraging, praying, helping, sharing God's word, giving to those in need, singing, counseling, correcting, loving, rescuing, and so on. All Christians, male or female, have spiritual gifts that should be used to minister to one another. And then the third point I want to make about equality within the church is that spiritual gifts are given by the Holy Spirit to both men and women. I draw this principle from the three verses listed in your outline. 1 Corinthians 12:7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Romans 12:6, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. In these and other verses, Peter and Paul make the point that no one gift is better than anyone else's gift. They are all gifts of God's Spirit. They also make the point that no one gender is favored in the distribution of gifts. All believers, male and female, have received one or more spiritual gifts from the Holy Spirit and are to faithfully steward them or use them for the common good or the building up of God's people. As a church, this is something we want to encourage and to celebrate. Everyone using their gifts to benefit the church. In this church, in particular, there are numerous women who are doing ministry and using their gifts. Some are overseeing and helping with English as a second language. Some ladies are going over to women who are confined to bed rest in Shady Grove Hospital and ministering to them during their pregnancies. Others are doing food runs and clothing runs and overseeing outreach to battered women's shelters. women are exercising the gifts of leadership and teaching. Your care group assistant or care group leader's wife exercises a leadership gift when she leads a ladies' meeting. At the ladies' mill, the gift of teaching was exercised. And I could spend the rest of the time listing how important the gifts of women and the gifts of women, both men, women and men, are critical to this church. So let me just sum up this whole section. We begin where Scripture begins, with seeing the common ground men and women stand on when it comes to our places in the church. Equal in the blessings of salvation, equally called to be ministered to one another, and equal in receiving and using gifts of the Holy Spirit for the good of the church. Now let's consider different roles in the church. One of the key verses that helps us to understand the unique roles of men and women in the church is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. Let me give you a little background of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy was written by the Apostle Paul near the end of his life. Timothy was probably around 40 years old, and he was residing in Ephesus and had pastoral leadership responsibilities for this church. To help Timothy faithfully lead this church, Paul wrote Timothy instructions and advice about dealing with false teachers and about issues of church order and church life. Let's begin reading in verse 1, since the context is very important for this passage. So I'm going to be reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2, from verses 1 through... I'm going to read verses 1 through 2, and then we'll read 8 through 15. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Look down at verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Well, there could not have been written a more politically incorrect set of verses. To help us to understand the meaning of these verses, let's ask Paul some questions. Let's ask the scripture and its author some questions. Well, first off, what does Paul mean that women should learn quietly with all submissiveness? What does he mean by that? Let me make three observations and then I'll draw some conclusions. The first observation is this: how narrow should we define the word quiet? Does it mean silent? Are women just permitted never to speak in a church context? Well, let's begin by placing this word in the larger context. If you look back at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul again uses this word, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And these verses in the context, both in verse 2 as well, down in verse 11, I don't believe that Paul is talking about living a life of silence. This is not an instruction for a monastic lifestyle. Instead, the word quiet in the context has to do with a peaceful, tranquil, unruffled, and content life. It's the same context Paul gives his instructions in verse 11, that women would learn quietly with all submissiveness. So I believe that this word quiet and quietness in these verses do not mean silent. It's an inward, peaceful, tranquil contentedness. Secondly, the second observation is about the word submissiveness. It's the noun form of submit. It's the same word used to describe the wife's role and heart posture toward her husband in 1 Peter 3 or Ephesians 5 or Colossians 8 or Titus 2. Submission is defined as a willingness to place oneself under the oversight and authority of another. The third observation about this passage is that the quietness that Paul is calling for is over and against the exercise of authority. Look again at verse 12. It says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. So what does Paul have in mind here? I think what he has in mind is the kind of quietness that honors and respects and supports the leadership of the men that God has called to oversee and teach the church. The opposite of quiet would be to belittle or put down the teaching. The opposite of quiet would be to say, I don't want to be led that way, or I don't like that teaching. It would be a contentious, challenging heart. So let's just take all these observations about the word quiet and quietness, submissiveness, and how Paul uses it over and against authority to tie these together and to say that in the context in which they're placed, Paul's admonition for women to learn quietly with all submissive has nothing to do with women being silent. The role Paul is advocating for women in the church is similar to her role in marriage. She is to support, to encourage, to defer to the men who are called to lead and teach in the church. John Piper draws the same conclusion when he defines quiet as not, quote, speaking in a way that compromises the exercise of authority or the exercise of teaching. All right, let's ask another question of Paul. What do you mean when you say, I do not permit a woman to teach? Well, let's step back for a sec. Perhaps the first question to ask about this topic is, does Scripture categorically forbid women from teaching? Are there other examples in the Bible of teaching done by women in the New Testament that we can bring alongside this passage to understand Paul's parameters? Well, the answer is yes, there are other examples. The first one is in Titus 2, which is a letter that's closely related to 1 Timothy. Titus 2, verses 3 through 4 says, older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women. In other words, older women are to teach younger women how to love, how to serve, how to care for their husbands and children. That's the first example. The second example in Scripture is in Paul's second letter to his co-worker Timothy, in which he tells Timothy to remember where he had learned God's word. 2 Timothy 3:14, continue in what you have learned, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Well, who taught him that? Who taught him from childhood about the sacred writings? Basically, who taught him Scripture? Well, if you go back to 2 Timothy 1:5, it is clear that Timothy was taught by his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, as Timothy's father was a pagan. So here's the second example, women teaching. Women were teaching children. So you got women teaching women, you have women teaching children. And the third example is with Priscilla and Aquila. They had heard Apollos' teaching and heard some things that weren't quite doctrinally sound. So they pulled him aside and met privately with him to instruct him. Acts 18:26 records he, meaning Apollos, began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Here you have a woman, along with her husband in private, informal, small group setting, expounding the Old Testament scriptures to Apollos. The conclusion of these examples is that Paul does not categorically prohibit women from teaching. So then, if he doesn't, what does he mean here when he says, I do not permit a woman to teach? Well, again, I believe this second phrase of that sentence helps us to understand the appropriate boundaries. Paul writes, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. In the context, it seems as though the teaching that Paul has in mind is a teaching that exercises authority. They are so closely linked that they inform one another. So the question then is, are there other examples in Scripture in which teaching and authority are so closely linked as to shed light on these verses? And the answer is yes, and they're right around the passage we're reading. In 1 Timothy 3 and 1 Timothy 5, Paul makes a distinction between the role of an elder and a deacon. And one of the main differences is one of authority and teaching. 1 Timothy 5:17, an elder is to rule or govern well, which is an exercise of authority. And then in 1 Timothy 3:2, an elder must be able to teach. Okay, let's put all this together. So what we have in verse 12 is really Paul's description of an elder. It says in your outline, Paul's prohibition in 1 Timothy 2:12 is set in the context of the gathered church. He does not permit women to publicly teach Scripture to men in the formal church gatherings. Alexander Strauch, in his book, Men and Women Equal Yet Different, writes, Paul makes this distinction because teaching the church is not just a matter of passing on information. It includes exercising authority over those who are taught. So Paul is not categorically prohibiting women from teaching. Instead, he's laying out one of the roles of an elder or pastor to authoritatively teach and instruct the church. So let's ask Paul another question. What do you mean, Paul, by I do not permit a woman to exercise authority over a man? Well, feminist interpreters interpret this verb authentio, meaning translated exercise authority, to mean that it's to misuse authority or to instigate violence or to domineer or to usurp authority. Thus, they believe that Paul is forbidding women from domineering, usurping, or abusing men's authority when they teach. Well, scholars have shown extensively this is an incorrect interpretation. The verb authentia means to have authority over. It has nothing to do with usurping or abusing or misusing authority. Therefore, what Paul is saying is very plain. It's very clear. Paul forbids women from leading or governing the local church. The authority that is given in the governing role is given to men, not to women. Scripture teaches that elders, or also referred to as overseers or pastors or shepherds of the church, are to be men. You know, they're to be the husbands of one wife. They must manage his own household well. They have been given the task to govern, to protect, to care for, to watch over, to lead by example, and to teach God's people. So in summary, this passage doesn't imply that women have no ability to teach or lead. A woman may be a very gifted school teacher, or a gifted business owner like Lydia, or a doctor. She may have leadership positions outside the church. But when the church gathers, male elders take the lead in teaching and governing the church, and women and men are to submit to and to defer to that leadership. In this way, the church displays the relationship of headship and submission of Christ and his church. Now, Paul doesn't stop there in his argument. He actually grounds these arguments back in creation. So what's the rationale for Paul's commands? He looks back at creation, he looks back at the fall, and he gives two reasons for him saying men should lead and have the primary role for teaching and exercising authority in the church. Now, some would say that his arguments are grounded in the culture of Ephesus, they would claim, and that therefore they have no bearing. But Paul's reading Genesis 1 through 3, and he saw a pattern of leadership that established this priority of male leadership in the church. His first reason was order of creation. 1 Timothy 2:13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Now, that may not be a big deal to us, but it was a big deal to Paul, and it was a big deal to his readers and to the Old Testament readers. This is the idea of firstborn. In the Old Testament, the idea is that the firstborn child was accorded special rights in the family and assumed the role of leadership in the family for his generation. The firstborn received the family inheritance and was responsible to lead and care for the family at the death of the father. That Paul cites the fact that Adam was formed first and that then Eve, what he is saying is that when God created Adam and Eve, he created Adam first because he had a primary leadership role. So Paul then is grounding leadership in the church in saying that this should be male leadership and the fact that Adam was created first and had a primary leadership role. His second reason was that Eve was the one deceived, 1 Timothy 2:14. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. This verse can be or has been interpreted in at least two ways. The first interpretation is that Paul might be making a statement about the nature of women, namely that they are more easily deceived than men. Generally, more relational than men, Paul could be saying that women might be more tempted to doctrinal deception because their tendency to prize relational unity and harmony more than men would lead them into this deception. I think this is a possibility, but in practice, I believe that in some areas, men are more deceived than women, and in some areas, women are more deceived than men. So I tend to like the second interpretation better because, again, it puts it back into context of where Paul's at, which is Genesis 1 through 3. Paul really could be making a statement, and probably is making a statement, about what happened when the roles were reversed in the garden. Adam sinned by abdicating leadership, and Eve sinned by taking leadership. In highlighting the difference, Paul may be basing his argument in God's original design for male and female, which was overturned in the fall. Consider what happened in Genesis 3. The deceiver, the serpent, bypassed Adam's leadership role and approached Eve and interacted with her directly. Thus, the one who was deceived directly and then transgressed was Eve. Now, Adam was not deceived. He did not talk directly with the serpent. Instead, he was passive and stood idly by and watched the whole thing and then listened to his wife and entered into sin with her. The point is this. In the garden, Satan assaulted Adam's leadership by placing Eve in the place of leadership and directly interacting with her. Adam's leadership, Eve's followership and submission got turned on its head, and the whole thing came crashing down. In verses 13 and 14, Paul is making the point that God's original design that informs the priority in the church is that Adam, being the firstborn, had a leadership role that was assaulted by the deceiver in the garden. Therefore, the leadership of the church is grounded in God's divine order from the beginning, which is what we talked about in week one, which was established before the fall. Lastly, let's consider, what does Paul mean when he writes, women will be saved through childbearing? Well, the ESV Study Bible says this is a notoriously difficult passage. Here's how I would look at it. The word salvation in the New Testament can have a broad meaning covering the entire life of a Christian. For example, in Philippians 2:12, Paul writes, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Now, in both those verses, salvation does not refer to redemption or justification, but to ongoing obedience and growth and holiness in the Christian life. This is the sense of salvation, I believe, that Paul has in mind when he says that women will be saved through childbearing. In his book, Freedom and Boundaries, Kevin DeYoung does an excellent job of capturing the meaning of this verse. Quote, giving birth is one of the ways in which a woman demonstrates obedience to her God-given identity. Instead of casting off all order and decency, a godly woman embraces her true identity in dressing modestly, learning quietly, bearing children, and continuing in faith, love, and holiness. Understandably, some women will not have children because of medical reasons or singleness, but in so far as it is possible, childbearing is one of the unique ways in which a woman can accept in obedience her God-given role. Let me draw all this to a conclusion. Roles of women and men in the church can be very controversial, very heated in discussions and in implementation. Some who would claim that there are different, that see us claiming different roles in the church would say that's stifling, that we're denying gifts that women have and they should be allowed to exercise teaching gifts and authoritative gifts for the sake, leadership gifts for the sake of the church. But far from being stifling, I believe the scriptures paint a picture of ministry that is absolutely liberating. For men and women who desire to minister, the fields of opportunity are absolutely endless. God intends that the whole church be on active duty, making an impact for the kingdom of God. But God has called a few men, qualified by character, gifting, and calling, to take primary responsibility as servant leaders to govern and teach the church. These elders or pastors who are only men are to equip the saints for the hundreds of ministries available for men and women to serve in the cause of Christ. So in the church, on so many fronts, men and women stand on equal footing before the cross. Equal in salvation. Equal to minister. Equal to be ones who minister to God's people, and equal in gifting. And yet, there are, for the good of the church, for the reflection of Christ in the church, there are differing roles where men take a governing responsibility to teach and to exercise authority. And that's so the saints can be equipped to minister to those who need Christ, both in the church and outside the church. If you want more resources, I would encourage you to consider two books. One's called Freedom and Boundaries, A Pastoral Primer on the Role of Women in the Church by Kevin DeYoung. And another one is called Men and Women Equal Yet Different by Alexander Stratt. Both of them, if this is still a topic that you're wrestling with, you've come from a background where you've been under women pastors and you're trying to understand the role, these books would be very helpful in trying to paint the picture as well as exegete scripture carefully of the equal in value but differing in roles of men and women in the church. Let's just pray and conclude this time asking the Lord to just help us in this whole matter. Lord, there is a great harvest of souls awaiting to hear the good news and to respond. Lord, enable us to embrace our unique and complementary roles, not only in marriage, but also in the church, so the saints will be encouraged, will be built up, and the gospel will gather many into your kingdom. Lord, for those who struggle with these ideas, with those who, Lord, who have come from different experiences and backgrounds, Lord, I just pray that you would help them by the power of your Spirit to, Lord, to be like the Bereans, to evaluate and to look into your word, to see what it says, to study your word, Lord, and to humbly come and Lord, submit to the truth that's there. Lord, we don't always see things clearly, but we do thank you that, Lord, you have given us your Spirit to enable us to, Lord, to see and to embrace your truth. Lord, help us to obey, even if it doesn't fit with our culture or our own experiences. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.